We're actually designed to host and to carry the presence of the Spirit of God. So when David prays this prayer, God, one thing I've desired, he's actually defining the fact this is what we were born for. It all comes out of this one place of habitation, this one place of abiding, this one place of connection with the Holy Spirit. If I could take the three most important portions of scripture in the Bible for me in the last 50 years, this would be one of the top three. And for me, it's like a refrigerator. I go to it when I'm hungry. There's always something in this refrigerator to eat. Joshua chapter 1, it feeds my soul. I remind you that Joshua is one of the two that went into the land of promises and came out with a good report. Tragically, Israel could not enter to take the promised land, and every person in the nation died, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, because promises give you a reason to live. Promises insulate you from what destroys others. It does not destroy you. Why? Because you have a reason for being alive, and God protected it and honored their faithfulness, honored their faith. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Stop right there. Let's change this for just a moment. Instead of Moses, let's put Jesus in there and let's read this to you, because that actually is the reality of the New Testament. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. For as I was with Jesus, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Do you know that that is absolutely true? Do you know that the promises given to the Son Jesus have been given to you? Do you know that Jesus said, all things the Father has are mine and I give them to you, all things? The entire realm of sonship that was upon Jesus, he passed on to you and to me. It's called grace. None of us could ever earn that. We could never jump through enough hoops to get that. It was a gift. It was a gift of God. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Do you understand your obedience positions you to redistribute the inheritance of God to many others? All those under your influence come into promotion and blessing because of your yes. If you don't see that, you're not thinking right. Hello, Bethel TV, online community, bless you. If you don't see that, you're not thinking right. So I wanted to welcome you into this joyful experience that we're having here. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. I realize we're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of love. And in the law of love, we find the capacity to obey everything Jesus said to do. According to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you, do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate in it day and night. Stop right there. If you want to impact what you think about, change what you talk about. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. You will make your way prosperous. Many believers are waiting for the Lord to make their way prosperous. Can you imagine a farmer planting 10 acres of corn and being angry because he didn't harvest 100? That was really good, Bill. If I were you, I would try it again. It was worth trying again. You can't harvest what you don't plant. God's given his word to us to use, not in manipulation for self-glory. Prosperity and success, unfortunately, we usually define those words by society around us. It's the mansion on the hill. It's, you know, whatever, five cars, whatever. We translate prosperity and success in those terms, where biblically it's so much richer than that. It may include the nice house and the nice car. It's never the point. The point is, in here, I am alive, abundantly alive. My relationships are healthy. I complete who they are. They complete who I am. Our family life is creating a sense of destiny and purpose. There is a momentum in the generations because of our yes. My friendships are, I have people around me that would take a bullet for me, and I would take a bullet for them. I like that little joke I saw a while back. Says, I would take a bullet for you. Not in the head, but maybe like in the leg or something. I thought that was funny. I'm sorry. So, poor sense of humor. All right. Success and prosperity involves possessions, but is never the focus. It's the abundance of heart. What would it be like to be prosperous in your mind? I can tell you what it is. It's creative thinking. Creative thinking. And we need a whole generation of creative thinkers. God has a solution for every problem on the planet. He would love it if the people that become so preoccupied of the fear of failure would start asking the question, God, how can we solve this problem? Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong? I don't know, I'm picking up this idea that maybe we should be strong. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That last phrase is critical. Years ago, I did a study where I tried to find every place where the Lord said he would be with somebody. So we see it with Moses. The Lord says, I'm going to be with you. We see it with Gideon. He's facing this crazy, insurmountable task of this army. He's got 300 soldiers. The Lord says, I will be with you. We see it all through the scriptures. We see it with the prophets. We see it with different ones who are put in these positions. The Lord says, I will be with you. We see it in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go into all the world. It ends with, and I will be with you always. The point is, every time I could find that God revealed that he was with an individual or with a group of people, it was always connected to their impossible assignment. He revealed his presence because he told them to do something they could not do. Let's rephrase that. We sing the song, I love your presence, and we do. We love the presence of the Lord, but the manifestation of the presence of God is the guarantee you've been assigned to the impossible. He could comfort us in many ways, but it's more than just his presence to comfort me. It is to equip and enable me to confront things that Jesus would confront if he were in these shoes. He says, be strong and courageous. Do you understand that he would never command me to be strong if it wasn't within reach? In other words, if I could not will my way into it, then it would be a cruel command. He didn't say, feel courageous. He didn't say, hover till you feel strong. He said, just be it. Be strong. Now, if God is commanding me to do something that is the product of 10 years of obedience, then it's a cruel command because I'm in trouble right now. I got a problem right now. And he comes to us with a command. Be strong and don't fear. Be courageous. Do not be dismayed. Why? Because I'm with you. For me, the implication is, if I am overwhelmed by the size of my problem, I have lost sight of the presence of God and his promise that prevails over my life. It's what helped the 10 spies to not lie, but emphasize the size of the giants, the size of the problem. It wasn't a lie. They just described that problem without the prevailing word of God over their life, without the abiding manifested presence that was visibly seen among them every day of their life in the wilderness. Visible manifestation of the glory of God, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. It was there day after day after day after day, but they didn't remember that when they got into the promised land and they saw giants. They saw big people instead of a big God. I've told you in recent weeks that most of us, our miracle, our breakthrough begins the moment we stop being impressed by the size of our problem. Many people define themselves by the size of the problem. Oh, it's been rough. And I don't mean we shouldn't share and pray with each other. I get that. So I know this could be misapplied, but it's worth the risk. If I get some of you to apply it, it'll be good. Your giant is your next meal. Give us this day our daily bread. God, create the table in such a way that I am so overwhelmed by who's at the table and what you put there for me to eat that I never again become impressed with the enemy who is watching. Something that I learned to do quite a few years ago was if I were to, I've been asked like by our students and stuff, what's the strength of my life? If I were to reduce everything that I am and do down to one thing, I would say probably the strength of my life is my affection for him. It's my adoration. Because what happens is you find your heart just burning for him in ways that don't need works. Although, I'm not going to say anything correctly. So just get used to it now and sort out my words and make it make sense, all right? Just help me out here. It's not a song that I sing. It's not my hands raised. It's not kneeling. It's just a burning heart for him. And King Solomon made this statement in Song of Solomon. He said, in the Song of Songs, he said, "Though I sleep, yet my heart is awake." And a number of years ago, I learned that I could, as I was going to sleep at night, I would just lay there and turn my heart of my affection towards the Lord. And in that moment, there would just be this engagement with him. It's just the sensing of presence. And there would just be this engagement with him. And I began to discover that you have a better day if you have a better night. And in Genesis, it says, on creation, it says there was night and day, which made up the first day. So biblically, our day actually begins the night before. That's when it starts, is at night. And so I've been learning that I just turned my affection towards him. And in that place of a presence, such presence and peace comes over me, it's just very easy for me to go to sleep. And in that place, it doesn't matter if I'm on an airplane or if I'm at home in bed or, you know, in a hotel somewhere. That's what I do, is I turn my affection towards him. And just as soon as that presence begins to settle on me, just great peace, I just go to sleep. If I wake up in the night for whatever reason, it's been, I don't want to say it's 100% because I don't think I do anything 100% successful. But the majority of the time, by far the majority of the time, if I wake up in the night, I instantly, turn my affection back towards him. And this particular night, I didn't. And when I got up in the morning, I felt like the Lord spoke to me. And he said, worry replaced worship. Now, I'd probably done that 1,000 times in my life, but it was the only time I had him actually speak into the situation that I recall. Worry replaced worship. It'd be like sitting at a table and sitting at a table of worship, and instead I chose to give seat to fear, to anxiety, to worry, all that stuff. And it you know, when you have the Lord speak to you, things become clear that have been cloudy forever. And suddenly in that moment, I knew. And it helped me to understand something that happened a week or two before that. If you can imagine with me, again, I've already said I don't do this 100% of the time, but it is dominant. It's predominant part, feature of my life. Is this a sense of affection for the Lord in the middle of the day, just driving down the street, sitting in my office. It doesn't matter when, I just consciously will turn my affection towards him. And he's such a lover, he's just drawn to that. And I don't know if he comes or if I go or if I just become aware, I don't care, I'll let the theologians figure it out. Right now, I just enjoy turning my affection towards him. And he will come and he'll just rest upon me, and it makes such a huge, it's such a huge part of my life, that burning affection for him. I love that song by Martin Smith, Delirious, My Heart Burns for You. That's just, that phrase is actually one of my favorite phrases in all of, literally in all of church history of music that I've heard. And if you can imagine doing that day after day after day for an extended season. And then I remember I woke up one day, and it's very hard to explain to you. How many of you remember when you were children, small kids, and you, the first time you spent the night at somebody else's house and you felt homesick, or you went to summer camp and you were just dying with homesick? I remember that. Maybe some of you are probably just glad to get out of the house, but there was a few of us that struggled with homesick. Chris was glad to get out of the house. I was homesick, so he never felt homesick. All right, well, I have. I woke up that morning. This is hard to explain, but let me do my best. I woke up that morning and I felt homesick. And I wasn't sure why in that initial moment. I felt homesick, just empty. And I woke up and I began to ponder and think, and I realized, oh, last night I didn't turn my affection towards him. Hard to describe where abiding presence actually becomes home. Abiding presence actually is like a room that you're in. It's like the place where you live. I woke up with that homesickness feeling. Thankfully, I could see it clearly, so I knew what to do. But the point I want to make is something about this affection for the Lord. The subject for today is prayer, so we'll get there. But what I have found in my own personal life is that being a worshiper is what positions me to pray effectively. How many of you remember back in the caveman days when there was this thing called cassette tapes? Remember that? And even before that, 8-track, and yeah, all right. But we'll just go to cassette tapes. Just, I remember getting a cassette tape of a teaching by a great man of God named Derek Prince. Anybody remember Derek Prince? Remember? Great Bible teacher, especially from the 70s. And I remember listening to this tape. And in this tape, he was talking about worship and prayer. And he made this statement. He said, if you only have 10 minutes to pray, take 7 or 8 of them to worship. And then he said, you can pray for a lot of things in 2 minutes. As crazy as it may seem, that statement changed my life. Because it marked me with a value that if I have 10 minutes or I have an hour or 2 hours, whatever it is, let's say I have an hour that I'm going to take time to pray, I'll take 40 or 45 minutes to this day just to worship. Because you can pray for a lot of stuff in a short period of time. And I would rather live from that connection of presence, because something happens in that moment. Something happens where you subconsciously become aware of the heart of God. It's not, I don't know. Does anybody know what I mean when you about striving in prayer? You strive to pray, you strive praying, and you know. It's not that. It's you just pick up the heart of God. You find yourself instinctively praying his heart with insight on what he wants. What happens to the person who learns a lifestyle, a man named a Catholic priest from many, many years ago called Father Lawrence wrote a book called Practicing the Presence, and his whole ambition was to stay conscious of God 24/7. He never claimed to have arrived to that, but his point was is that whether he was washing pots and pans or he was in the prayer house praying, his awareness of the presence didn't change. And there's something about the presence. If you can look at it this way, there's nothing in heaven that is separate from the presence of God. Yes? So in essence, God himself is the person of heaven. And we are seated in Christ. It is a foretaste of eternity. Psalms 27, he says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. When I talk like this, when I bring things out like this, especially if I'm in school or some class where there's interaction, almost always there will be a follow-up question of, but practically, what should we do? This is practical. You can't get more practical than dwelling in the manifest presence of the glory of God. It doesn't mean there are no other actions. It's just they follow this. There's something about taking all your options and reducing it to one thing and saying, you know what? I will live and die on this mountain. One thing I have chosen is to dwell in the house of the Lord. He's not talking about come to church. He's not talking about, you know, going into some facility. He's talking about this living in this presence of God, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Why? Because I want to behold him. If I can see him, then everything else I see is put in place. If I don't see him, I'll be suckered into the inferior. I will find things appealing that shouldn't be appealing at all. But once I've caught a glimpse of him, once my heart has exploded with an awareness of his heart, of his face, of his nature towards me, everything else falls into place. We are a people who emphasize the presence of the Lord constantly, and I believe it's truly our value system. And we live, I'm going to walk down, so if you could cut this mic for a moment so I don't kill people. There we go. All right. So we live with a value of the presence of the Lord. Now, at this very moment, I'm very aware that Chris is here. I recognize his presence. I recognize that he is here, and I value him being here. But there's a difference between my awareness of his presence and my awareness of his face. There's a difference. It's a refined focus. It's something more than consciousness of God. It's locking into the one who has called me to himself. That's different. That's different. And what he says here, he says, I want to dwell in this house of the Lord to behold him. Later in this particular psalm, in fact, we'll look at it right now. He says in verse 8, he says, you said, seek my face. My heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. I want you to see this particular psalm in this way. Look at verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord. What's the point? The point is this one thing decision is in the middle of intense conflict, in the middle of intense distraction. Moments like this are when we're scrambling for options. Oh, if only I could do that. If only I could write a check for this. If only I could call this person. If only somebody would help me with get this reconciliation happen, whatever. We've got our long list of things that need to be done. But this impresses me so much because the guy who has the unlimited resources to take care of his own son, should he need to relieve the pressure that he might experience, he chooses not to do that. To get rid of this king, Saul, who's chasing him around the countryside for 13 years. He has the ability and the God-given opportunity to remove that problem. He does not do so. Instead, he refines his values down to this one thing. One thing I ask the Lord. There's one thing that I seek. I've reduced it to this, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold his beauty, and to inquire in his temple. I want the presence of God to shape what I see, and then to shape how I pray. At the end of the psalm, in fact, why don't you go with me to verse 13. We'll read 13 and 14. I would have lost heart unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Verse 13 is important for me. I would have lost heart. David is now... It's like he's confessing to us. It's like he's saying, I know me. I would have been depressed. I'd have given up. I would have thrown in the towel. Unless, if I didn't have this one thing going for me, I expected to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I anticipated and I expected. This one thing kept me out of the ditch. This one thing kept me out of the hole. This one thing kept me out of this place where I'd be in this constant emotional, mental battle that I wasn't equipped to win. This one thing, it was my anticipation of seeing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What he saw in the temple was to affect what he saw in the land of the living. It was beholding him changes everything. It is practical. In recent days, the last year plus, I've been awakened in the night a number more times than I'd like to count, you know. And I generally do one of three things. I will usually either take one of the scriptures, anything that the Lord brings to mind, but specifically that section of scriptures, Psalms 25 through 35, I'll take some of those verses to speak and to quote them. I oftentimes will just turn my heart towards the Holy Spirit who is with me, and in that place of adoration, in that place of affection, his presence begins to manifest. Something I started doing maybe a year ago, I started in the middle of the night just quoting what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, the prayer that he taught us to pray. And I'm not even sure why. I mean, I think it's always a good prayer. I don't think he taught it for us to memorize and pray it, but it creates biblical prayer boundaries for me in my thinking. And so I will lay there in the middle of the night and just start praying, Our Father. Sometimes I'll pause on each phrase and kind of expand, God, you're our Father. You're not just my Father. I pray this for my whole household. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, revered, celebrated is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's your heart. It was always your plan to let your world influence this one. And I'm in agreement with you, saying, God, let your will be done here in my home, in my body, in my family, in my city, in this church. Let your will be done just like it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Let us not lack in anything. Let the abundance of your kingdom be seen and measurable in everything we say, everything we do. Yes. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. God, we need forgiveness constantly. And we determine to forgive others. So forgive us as we forgive others. Lead us not into temptation. God, you know we're weak. You would never want to make us stumble. But you also know the things that are appealing to me that shouldn't be. So protect me from situations where I would have undue pressure on my decision making. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Because it's your kingdom. It's your power. And it's your glory forever. Amen. Middle of the night. And what happens more times than not is I go back to sleep somewhere between our Father and yours is the kingdom. But the point is there's as we were created to be a house of God. We're actually designed to host and to carry the presence of the Spirit of God. So when David prays this prayer, God, one thing I've desired, he's actually defining the fact, this is what we were born for. Yes, there's many things we get to do. There's decisions we get to create, we get to build, we get to do all these things. But it all comes out of this one place. This one place of habitation, this one place of abiding, this one place of connection with the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, that's what I pray. I pray that for every individual in the room, every household. I feel like there's about to be anointings released over households. It will not be just individuals that have encounters and breakthroughs, but there will be actually a sense of presence that rests over households. Some of you will actually have neighbors come to you because they see something, a glow, something happening over and around your home. They will walk into your house, as we've seen happen, walk into your house and have oppression leave their bodies, have different torments leave their minds, because there's something of God that is about to mark the house of God. This place, yes, but your house, yes, yes, yes. And your place of business, the places, all the places that the sole of your foot treads, that has God given to you, that we would be a people that carry the mark of presence in every part of society, every part of our city, every part of our culture. I pray this over you. I declare this over you, over me, that our households would be known for the manifest presence of the glory of God. I ask this in Jesus' name. Thank you. Jesus is called the Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ was not his last name. It's not like Jesus Johnson or something. It's not that. The term Christ is a title. In the kingdom of God, titles point to experiences. Titles point to happenings. So when it says Jesus Christ, Christ the Anointed One, it's referring specifically to the fact that he's been smeared with the Holy Spirit. The word anointing means to smear. So here's Jesus, the one completely engulfed in and covered in the Holy Spirit of God. The dove that rested on his shoulder and remained, never departed. Doves are nervous, flighty birds, easily spooked. And yet Jesus walked in such a way that there was never a compromise or a threat to the presence of God upon him. And so he carried and modeled that well to illustrate something for us. I've already made the statement, so forgive me, I'm going to repeat it. He wasn't just trying to show us what God could do. Obviously, everything comes from him. But he was trying to illustrate what could happen to the person who surrendered. Surrendered and obeyed. Many people surrender, in the fact that they give up, but they don't respond by obeying, by taking risks, by being courageous. So in other words, I give up. You are right. I'm wrong. I confess my sin. Then there's supposed to be something that we put on called this thing of courage and faith, where we work to represent him accurately and represent him well. Jesus only said what he heard the Father say. So imagine with me for a moment, we are standing in Jerusalem and Jesus is here and he's talking and he begins to speak and he calls out a condition that is to be healed, or he speaks a word into a family that's in trouble or whatever it might be. We can feel the life from every word. See, the one thing that was so different when Jesus, Chris talked about this morning, when he read in the synagogue, when he read Isaiah 61, is that no one had there was 400 years of silence from heaven to earth. Now, I don't understand this, but it talks about the 400 years of silence until John the Baptist and Jesus. It was 400 years of silence. There were no prophets, no prophecies, no dreams, no visions, nothing. Everything was shut down for 400 years. So imagine you're going through the routine out of just raw discipline. You know that it's right and you do it because it's right. But there's not this overwhelming sense of the Spirit of God upon them. They've just committed themselves. They've recognized somehow in their heart of hearts that this is true, that the law of God was true, and they are embracing that as their responsibility and privilege in life. But they've never had divine encounter. It just hasn't happened, 400 years. So we've got 10 generations of experienceless people. And Jesus stands to read in the synagogue on that one day. It's in Luke chapter 4. And he begins to read out of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to bring release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind." And he goes through this scripture. But here's what I want you to realize. When Jesus spoke, he spoke what the Father was saying. And when he spoke what the Father was saying, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, became presence. Jesus gave us insight to this in John chapter 6. He said, "My words to you are spirit and they are life." My words to you, words become spirit, and that spirit gives life. All right? So we're back in the synagogue. We've never had a vision, a dream. We've never sensed the presence of God, and we don't know anyone who has, because it's been 400 years of silence. Jesus stands up and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me." But now something's happening. Every word he speaks becomes presence, and everyone in the room is stunned by what they're feeling. It's real. I'm not wanting to spend a lot of time there, but I've just opened the can of worms, so I'm going to have to take the worms out, fish with them, and then do something else. I don't know. We'll see if I can recover from this. But it's a bizarre situation, because he's talking to a city that is about to reject him. It says he read this passage. It said he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. All the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then it says, and my translation has this, I think, a bit clearer. I've tried to do my research on this. Verse 22, it says, "So all bore witness to him." Now, we know the end of the story. This is his hometown that rejected him. But it didn't start that way. He reads, presence released. It says, all bore witness. What does that mean? Everyone in the synagogue had something happen in their heart of hearts where they realized, this is him. They've been raised from childhood to anticipate and to pray for the coming of the Messiah. They all bore witness. They all had this thing inside of them. They maybe couldn't have explained it. They maybe could have never taught on it. But they had something going on the inside that said, wait a minute, this is different than anything I've ever experienced before. They all bore witness to him. And they marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. So here they are. First of all, they're deeply impacted by presence. And now their brain's just on hyper speed as they're stunned by the gracious, grace-filled words coming out of his mouth. What is grace? Grace is the enablement of God. It is favor, but it is favor that enables. It's the enabling favor and presence of God. So here he's reading, and their heart of hearts is going, this is him. And then they began to feel empowered. Under what? Under why they're alive. Are you with me? You getting this picture? So he's reading. Nothing has happened like this for 400 years. He's reading. Life goes into the room. People are stirred in their own heart of hearts, their faith. And they are marveling, pondering, meditating on the grace-filled words, the empowering words that are coming out of his mouth. And then someone said, isn't this Joseph's son? You can imagine the entire crowd. They're at this moment where they are recognizing in their heart of hearts, they're admitting to the fact they have just heard the voice of the Messiah. And then somebody says, yeah, but isn't this Joseph's son? And you can just see them go, of course it is. What was I thinking? I'm so glad you brought that up because you won't believe what I was just thinking. I was actually I'm embarrassed to say it, but I was thinking this could be the Messiah, but obviously this is Joseph's son. What was I thinking? And they reasoned themselves out of a place of faith that would make that city Jesus' home base for his miracle ministry that would go all over the known world. And it's from there, it says Jesus could do no mighty works there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Jesus could do no mighty works there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. The next time you think your anointing is being shut down by your environment, just remember that verse. The unbelief that took place in that city couldn't shut down what Jesus carried. Because he still carried enough to lay his hands on a few sick people and release healing to them. What couldn't happen with that unbelief is the corporate anointing where there's exponential increase. So the corporate anointing was shut down because of corporate unbelief. But personal faith still brings the healing and deliverance. And I'm sure the few handful of people that were healed were thankful that he was still able to minister to them in spite of the atmosphere of the crowd. Jesus Christ, Jesus, the one anointed of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God is the mark of divine authority. The presence of God, the manifested presence of God upon a couple,
a married couple, the presence of God that rests upon that couple in unity before Christ, they carry a governmental responsibility to represent him and to bind here what is not free to rule there and to loose here what is already loose there. It is a God-given mandate and responsibility. It is the backbone of our assignment to disciple nations. It is a very specific responsibility. This is not peripheral. This is not extra. Like you buy a car and you want something extra on it. Well, I want the one with the sunroof. This is not extra. This is the heart and soul of how you and I were designed. We were designed and assigned by God to be on this planet as citizens of another world. And as citizens of that world, I'm to look for the one or the two others with whom I can meet and come into a place of agreement so that the manifested presence of God would settle upon our gathering together. And then in that position, we make decisions that actually shape the course of history. Now, in John 15, I've been messing with these verses for so long, I don't know if you're tired of hearing me talk about them, but John 15 is provokes me, because do you ever do this? Do you ever read a portion of Scripture that blesses you so much, but you know you don't get it yet? Yeah, that's kind of how I approach the subject of abiding in Christ. Is I know I get it, and I know I don't know what I'm talking about. I know that I have experience there, and I'm so thrilled with what I've experienced, but I also know I'm in preschool, and I have barely started this journey. And that's kind of how I feel with this whole subject. So just take one verse. The entire 15th chapter is worth the read, but we're just going to take the one verse. Verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Goes on to say, by this my Father is glorified, you bear much fruit. The fruit in this context, I believe, is answers to prayer. So I owe God answers to prayer. The lack of answers to prayer is not on his end of the equation. The lack of answers to prayer are on my end of the equation, and it is connected to my ability and willingness to abide. The felt presence of God is the absolute key to continuous answers to prayer. And living apart from that, doing our best to mimic God's will, doing our best to pray for things that we think ought to happen, it's not that the prayers are wrong. It's not that what we have requested is against his will. It's just we're missing the strength of abiding. When you have the manifested presence of God upon you, Jesus, and you come before the Father with a request, there is this clout, if you will, that we have been invited into. Abide in me, let my words abide in you. What is that? It's the acknowledged felt presence of God. And it's not just a recognition of the Almighty God being here, but it is my engagement with him. Abiding is an engaged participation with a person. There is this encounter. There is this exchange. There is this fellowship. There is this intimacy. There's a connection that is otherworldly. And in that connection, I am positioned to think different, to feel different, to see different. And I'm sitting here with another brother, a sister, family member, whoever. And he says, in that context, the weight of the government of my world is upon your shoulders. And for that reason, you can bind anything here that's already bound there. In that position, we're much more prone to see, discern the reality of that world. We do okay with binding here what's already bound there. We do because we know, for example, that somebody demonized. We know that doesn't exist in heaven. We know that somebody addicted to alcohol or drugs or whatever, we know that doesn't exist there. So we know the devil's work well. We know what it is to bind. We know that if there's death, loss, destruction, we know that's the devil's fingerprints. And so we know, all right, this addiction has to end. So you pray for your cousin or whatever that is addicted to drugs. You pray
We bind here what is already bound there. Addiction does not exist in heaven. And we pray. I remember one Sunday night, we had this, it was a fairly quick altar call. About 20 people, as I recall, came forward, and they stood right here. And we just prayed. They responded to an invitation to get rid of addictions. And we prayed this corporate prayer over them. I don't think there was any laying on of hands. We just prayed over the group. 6 months later, one of the individuals came to me and said, do you remember when you had that invitation for prayer concerning addiction? I said, yeah, I do. He said, well, me and another person both have been addicted to heroin for over 20 years. And we were both instantly set free that night in a corporate prayer. We have degrees of difficulty in our mind that he doesn't have in his. You know, this one's easy, this one's hard. It wasn't any harder for God to set two people free of heroin addiction in a moment. Probably a 5-minute moment of prayer wasn't any more challenging for him than it would be to bring encouragement to somebody who was discouraged. It's all in his wheelhouse, so to speak. So what we do is we bind here. So you're praying for that relative of yours or a close friend or whatever that has that addiction. We're binding here what is already bound there. We're familiar with that responsibility in measure. Our problem is on the other side of the responsibility. We're supposed to loose here what is already loose there. And without heavenly encounters and heavenly experiences and heavenly perception, we have no idea what we're supposed to release in the place of what we just bound. The whole concept is I'm removing something and I'm replacing it. Jesus taught this in the Gospel of Luke when he said, when a house is clean and swept, it's got to be filled with something or the enemy comes back 7 times worse. So sometimes we have a perpetual problem because we bind, but we don't replace. How do we know what to replace? It's not, forgive me for the hunting analogy, but a flock of ducks go by, a lot of hunters just shoot at the flock. You don't get anything that way. You have to pick one out. It's not guesswork. It's very specific, very strategic, addressing an issue, replacing it. There has to be ongoing increased understanding of how his world works and what our responsibility is. We are not leisurely coasting downstream. We are aggressively going upstream against the tide because we represent another world. And we continuously run into things that he has nothing to do with. They don't exist in heaven. And sometimes you'll see a dear friend of yours, a part of the very thing that doesn't belong here. Sometimes I'll see a well-meaning believer, a part of something, and they have no clue. Most of the time, I feel that my responsibility is just to go behind the scenes and pray and try to break that thing. Because if they saw the spirit that was behind what they said yes to, they would never participate. But generally, a debate doesn't convince anybody. It's better that if you see there's a demonic power behind something, love the person, but get behind the scenes before God and bind and loose. If you can see with me, I don't think it's a careless joining of unique scriptures. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, both carry the theme, whatever you bind here has to already have been bound there. But then the loosing, the increased heavenly perception. Where does that come from? Well, I think there are unique experiences that people have before the Lord. I'm actually reading a book right now in heaven that is just mind-boggling that I love so much. When I'm finished, I'll tell you what it was maybe, if I remember. I love seeing glimpses of how he works, how he thinks, how his world works. Because every glimpse of his world, of his ways, and then his world, equips me to release his influence in the earth.